I invite you to turn in your Bibles this morning to the book of James. James chapter 2. Last time you'll recall that we considered from the Word of God the preciousness of faith and how vital and important, essential that faith is to us. We even came to realize that, as the Word of God says, the just shall live by faith. And we made the point that one of the primary things or reasons why faith is so precious and so vital is that the Word of God makes it very clear that we are saved. We are justified by means of faith alone in Christ alone. And we saw that we were justified by faith, not because of any of our works, not because of anything we've done, but rather we are justified freely by the grace of God through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. And Paul is emphatic, especially Paul. He's very emphatic over and over again, like for example in Galatians 2:16, that we are not justified by the works of the law, by anything that's performed by us, but by faith alone in Christ alone. And so the moment a sinner, out of a true sense of his guilt and need, lays hold of the Lord Jesus Christ as he's offered in the gospel, that person is justified. He is declared righteous before God. The righteousness of Christ is imputed to him, it's accounted to him, and he is pronounced completely forgiven of all of his sins, and God pronounces him as being perfectly righteous and accepted in his sight. Romans 3:26 says that God is both just and the justifier of him who believes in Jesus. So justification is a matter of the pure grace of God. It's not based on anything that we do. The basis of it is the righteousness of Christ, his perfect life on this earth, and then his sacrificial death upon the cross. And that righteousness is given, it's imputed to everyone who believes the gospel. And we agree 100% with that hymn, the hymn writer who wrote these words, "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling, naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace." And that's the way God justifies the ungodly. By faith in his mercy in Christ, without any works being considered whatsoever. And we believe that with all of our heart. That's the gospel message, brothers and sisters. But there are those who have drawn a very dangerous conclusion from this wonderful gospel doctrine of justification by free grace. And that conclusion is something like this. That since we are justified by grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone, therefore good works are not essential. Holiness and obedience are optional in the Christian life. Just believe the facts of the gospel, make a confession of your faith, and then regardless of how you may live, regardless of your life before God and man, you are safe for heaven. And so faith and works, faith and fruit, faith and obedience have suffered a divorce in much of modern Christianity. And so what's the net effect? What's the result of that? Well, the result is this, that you literally have multitudes of people that make a profession of faith in Christ. They would say they believe in Christ, therefore they are justified. But their lives are devoid of good works. They have little spiritual interest in God. They seem to have little or no hunger for the Word of God. They're careless and indifferent about the commandments of God. They seem to be virtual strangers to gospel humility, to love, to repentance, to holiness, to the fear of God. In fact, there's very little evidence in their lives of any spiritual change that's been wrought in their soul by God. But they say, if you ask them, that we are justified by faith. We believe the gospel. Therefore, we are saved and we're going to heaven just as surely as you are. So how do we understand this issue? Is it true that people like that have been justified by faith? Is it true that people like that I've described, are they truly saved? How do we address this particular problem? Well, we could look at a lot of passages in the Bible, but perhaps the clearest passage that directly addresses this subject is found here in James chapter 2. James chapter 2, where James addresses this very issue in a very striking and almost surprising way. Let's look, please, in James 2, and we'll read together beginning in verse 14. Follow along with me as we read together James 2, beginning in verse 14. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is one God. You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you not want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son up on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect or complete? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Now, when we first read through this, you almost sense that James and Paul, the Apostle Paul, are contradicting one another. After all, didn't the Apostle Paul say very emphatically that we are justified by faith without the works of the law? Didn't Paul say that by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in God's sight? But now here's James making statements like faith without works is dead. And especially in verse 24, you see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Justified by works? How in the world could that be? Well, Paul and James, I assure you, are not at odds with one another at all. They're not contradicting one another at all. Our belief in the divine inspiration of the Scriptures, our reverence for the Word of God, simply would not allow us to think that even for a moment. The issue is clearly and simply resolved when we understand that Paul and James were addressing really two different concerns. Paul is addressing how a guilty sinner finds acceptance with God. How does he obtain righteousness and justification before God? On the other hand, James is concerned about how does true faith manifest itself, exhibit itself. Paul is seeking to explode self-righteousness and point people to Christ alone for their righteousness, whereas James is seeking to explode what we might call antinomianism. That's just a big word that means somebody who opposes being obedient to God's law. They don't think that the law of God in their life is important. Anti-against nomianism, anti-law. Alright? So he's exploding antinomianism, and he's pointing out the reality that true faith which justifies is always going to be productive of good works and fruit. Paul was discussing the basis or the grounds of our justification, which is Christ alone. James is discussing the evidence or the fruit of our justification that's going to be found in our hearts and our lives. So there's no contradiction here whatsoever. They're simply addressing two different issues. Or perhaps we could say one issue from two different angles. Now, we want to look at this passage this morning under three quick headings and then seek to apply all of this to our hearts. Very important material here this morning. The three topics or the three divisions are these: dead faith condemned, a demon's faith contrasted, and divine faith considered. All right? So first of all, a dead faith condemned. And that's James' primary point. He wants to make the point that the so-called faith, which is devoid of works, is dead faith. That is, it's useless. And it's useless in the very realm of salvation. Dead faith is not saving faith. Notice verse 14. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but does not have works? Can faith save him? So here's somebody who says, I have faith. He professes that he's one who believes in Jesus, that he's trusting in Christ for his salvation. But appreciate James here, when he's speaking this way, he's not talking about people out in the world, talking about pagans, talking about unbelievers in the world. No, James is addressing people here who make a profession of faith. They say they have faith. They say they believe the gospel. But in their case, there's no works to accompany their faith. They don't evidence, for example, love for God or obedience to God. They simply just profess. They say they believe in Christ. And James asks the rhetorical question, can faith save that person? That is, can this kind of faith, this workless, fruitless, empty faith, save him? And James' answer is obvious, or should be obvious, and the answer is no. And he gives this illustration of a brother or a sister who is destitute, he's hungry, he's naked, and he comes to you, he knocks on your door, he wants some help. He needs help. But instead of giving him anything to eat or giving him any clothes, all you do is say to him, depart in peace, be warmed and be filled. Don't give him anything. You don't help him at all. And James asks the question, well, what good is that? What good is that? What good is that if you don't do something for them? What profit is there to that person? And his conclusion is in verse 17. Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Now, from what we've seen, let me develop two or three very important principles. All right? Very important principles. Number one principle, that there is a kind of faith which is divorced from works, which is unfruitful and unproductive, and that kind of faith is dead faith. It's useless and will not save anyone. Now that's not just the teaching of James, but that's a truth that's taught and illustrated throughout the whole Bible, that there is a kind of faith, a kind of belief, which will not save. And I want you to notice just a few illustrations of this. Look back at Matthew 7 that was read earlier in the scripture reading. Matthew chapter 7, the concluding section of the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 7. And I just want to read together some of the words of Christ as he brings this sermon to a close, verses 19 through 23. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Now, here are some people who no doubt had a kind of faith, had a very remarkable kind of faith. And they preached, they prayed, they performed miracles, wonders in the name of Christ. They addressed Jesus as Lord, Lord. And yet, on the day of judgment, behold, they're not saved. Jesus does not accept them as being one of His or some of His people. They're not actually justified by this kind of faith. And it says Jesus is going to condemn these very people. Well, why would He do that? What's the issue here? And Jesus points to two very crucial things. Number one, He says, because I never knew you. And His point is, they never had a true, saving, living relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. They may have had lots of religion, they may have had lots of gifts to do this and that and the other, but they didn't actually know Christ. He didn't know them, they didn't actually know Him. Second problem here is it says, you practiced, you did, you continued to do lawlessness. In fact, that's actually, if you took it into the Greek from Latin and all the rest, this is actually the same idea of antinomianism. That's exactly what he's saying. You were not practicing the law of God. That's what he's saying. You were lawless. In other words, these people with all of their show and all of their gifts and all of their religion, they weren't interested in obeying the will of the Father. They were not obedient to God. And so here's an example of some who had a faith, but it was a kind of faith which was fruitless. It was a kind of faith that failed to produce obedience. It failed to produce union with Christ. And therefore, these professing believers will not be saved and accepted on the last day. It's a frightening thing. And I think it's especially frightening for preachers and those who exercise public gifts to realize that we can preach, we can do all kinds of things externally and still not really be Christians. But then, notice another example. John chapter 2. John chapter 2. Speaking of the Lord Jesus again. Now, when He was in Jerusalem at the Passover, this is 2:23. When He was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in His name when they saw the signs or the miracles which He did. But Jesus did not commit, He did not believe Himself to them. Because He knew all men, and He had no need that anyone should testify of man, for He knew what was in man. So here's a group of people, a multitude of people, who it is said to have believed in the name of Christ. Many believed as they witnessed the miracles, the wondrous works of the Lord Jesus Christ. It says they believed in Him. And yet Christ, it says, did not commit Himself to them. And commit and believe is actually the same word in the original. He did not believe in them. It says they believed in Him, but He did not believe in them. Because He knew what was really in their hearts. They simply had believed in Him in some kind of temporal or external kind of faith simply because they were dazzled by all the miracles that He was doing. They didn't actually trust Him to save them. So here's some professing believers that had some kind of faith, but it was clearly not saving faith. Then we're familiar with Simon Magnus in Acts chapter 8. It says, who believed and was even baptized and continued with Philip as Philip ministered the Word of God. And yet he soon exposed his hypocrisy by trying to purchase the gift of the Holy Spirit so he could do the same miracles that the apostles were doing. He wanted to be the center of attention. And Peter called him to repentance. And this is what he said about Simon, who believed. He said this, you are still poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity. And so obviously Simon Magnus's faith was not saving faith. Oh, he professed Christ. He wanted to preach about Christ, but he didn't possess Christ. Then look at Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1. And we're just looking at a handful of places that this is brought out. There are many, many more that we could discuss, but this will suffice for this morning. Titus chapter 1. Titus 1, verses 15 and 16. Paul says, "To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but even their mind and conscience are defiled." Now notice verse 16. "They profess to know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work." So here, Paul is speaking of some there on the Isle of Crete, and it says they profess to know God, and yet the Apostle Paul says, even though they call themselves Christians, they call themselves believers, in works they deny Him. They negated their profession of faith by their lack of good works and their disobedience to God. They were believers, but they weren't saved. And we could add to those illustrations the numerous warnings in the Bible about not being deceived, not to be deceived into thinking we can expect to go to heaven without a life that's been transformed by the grace of God. But now back to James. And I want us to see the point here. James says here, James's point is this, that there is a faith, there's a kind of belief which is devoid of works, and James's point is that kind of faith is dead. It's useless. It does not save us. And we need to be sure, we need to be certain that our faith is actually a real faith, a living faith, a productive faith. That we are really trusting in Christ alone and that our lives have been transformed by the grace of God. That's principle number one. Principle number two. That true faith, justifying faith, is never unfruitful or lifeless. It never exists in our soul alone without other graces with it. And again, if you look back at James chapter 2 and verse 17, we read this. "Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." And so faith, which is by itself, if it isn't accompanied by other graces and good works, is dead faith. Or to put it positively, saving faith always brings other graces and works along with it. It doesn't dwell by itself in our souls. We are saved by faith alone, but the faith by which we are saved is never alone. Let me give you an illustration. Let's talk about a president. And we'll call the president Mr. Faith. All right? Mr. Faith is now president. Now, you'll never see the president by himself. You'll never see him completely alone because he's always surrounded by dozens of Secret Servant agents. Even in the middle of the night there at the White House, while he's laying in bed, the Secret Service is still always there, surrounding his room, out in the hallway, just outside the door, and so forth. Now, you'll never get the president and the Secret Service agents confused, or at least we shouldn't. Nobody goes up to the Secret Service agents and asks them to speak officially. Nobody has their name on the ballot. Nobody's asking the Secret Service agent to make executive decisions that affect the whole nation, because that's not his job. That's not what he's there to do. That's the president's job exclusively. But everywhere the president goes, whether he's out on a campaign trip or whether he's doing this or that, the Secret Service agents are going to be there. Now, if you saw a man walking down the street, and he looked just like President Obama there on that sidewalk, but he was completely alone by himself, No secure Secret Service agents around him whatsoever. You can be sure it's not really the president. He's just a lookalike. He's somebody that looks like President Obama. He's an imposter. So you see the analogy, I hope, that President Faith has a very unique place in salvation. We are justified by faith alone. We are never said to be justified by repentance, by obedience, by holiness, by humility, by good works, or anything of the sort. No, faith is the president. Faith has a very unique place in the salvation and economy of God. Faith unites us to Christ who saves us. But faith never goes anywhere alone. Faith is always surrounded by these other graces, by repentance, by humility, by obedience, by love, by works, by a prayerful spirit. Faith is like a long wedding dress. It's got a long train, and it pulls many other graces behind it. So if my faith is alone, if it's a lonely faith with nothing else around it, then we can say emphatically, it's a dead faith. Principle number three. True faith, brethren, is demonstrable. It's manifested. Verse 18. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You cannot keep real faith hidden. Real faith is going to be demonstrated in our lives by our works. Like when Barnabas, you remember Barnabas went to, he's the comforter, he's the consolation of God. Barnabas was a wonderful preacher of the word, and he went to Antioch because he was going there to check out the report that many had believed, they had turned to the Lord, there was a revival going on, and he was sent out to go and investigate that. And when he got there, his testimony was this, that he could see, he could observe the grace of God in these people, and he rejoiced. Now, faith is an invisible commodity because it dwells in our hearts. You cannot actually see faith. But you can and you will see the evidences of faith. You can and will see the fruit of faith. You can and you will see a life that's lived by faith. Because you simply can't hide it. You can't tuck it away anywhere. It's going to come out. Faith in the soul changes everything. Everything. And so James throws out this challenge. He says, go ahead and show me your faith without your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. So our works are evidences of our faith. And without the evidences, we have no legitimate claim that we have faith at all. That's James' condemnation of dead faith. Faith without works is dead. But now in the second place, notice demons' faith contrasted. James uses a very shocking contrast here. He's going to show that even the devil's, even the demon's faith, surpasses the dead faith of some who profess God. Notice verses 19 and 20. You believe that there's one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you not want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Now, you know, demons are fallen angels. They are wicked spirits. There's no redemption for them. There's no salvation for them, period. But notice two things about the faith of demons. Number one, it's an orthodox faith. It's an orthodox faith. You believe that there is one God. You do well. Even the demons believe in one God. And you can almost sense a note of sarcasm here with James. You believe in one God? Great. Congratulations. You're right on par with the demons. That's what they believe. So what? And his point is, even demons have an orthodox creed. They believe in the existence of the one true and living God. And you read through the Gospels, they believe that Christ even was the Son of God. They also believed in eternal punishment in hell. Remember they said to Jesus, when Jesus came to them and confronted them, they said to Him, they said, "Have you come to torment us before the time?" They believed in hell, and they believed they were going there. The demons had an orthodox creed. But they weren't saved. And brothers and sisters, we believe that it's very important to have an orthodox creed. Not downplaying or minimizing the importance of understanding the truth, embracing it, believing it, contending for it. Not at all. But sadly, there are going to be lots of people in hell who, along with the demons, subscribe to an orthodox creed. Their heads were just packed full of Bible stuff. They knew this, they knew that. Maybe they even knew and understood the 1689 London Baptist Confession and were Calvinists. But brothers and sisters, it's not enough to have our heads packed full of doctrinal knowledge if our hearts are left unchanged and unsanctified. It's no better than the faith of demons. But then in the next place, notice that their faith was not only orthodox, but it was a faith which caused them to tremble. The realities of the judgment to come had come so near to them that they shuddered in their boots. They were very fearful. They trembled. They were more conscious. They were more terrified of the wrath of God than the vast majority of people are, even many professing Christians. And this underscores another important point. The mere presence of conviction, the mere presence of being afraid of going to hell, the mere sense in our soul that we're fearful of being judged by God doesn't necessarily mean a person has or will have saving faith. Many a soul has been brought to tremble at the prospect of eternal punishment who has never embraced the Lord Jesus Christ in their hearts. They've never been saved. They've never been justified. Many a tear has been shed at so-called altars, weeping for this and crying for that, and convicted and stabbed in their hearts over 1,000 things, afraid to die, afraid to face God in judgment, who walked right out of that building, and they were never converted. Our faith must take us beyond that fear of judgment and conviction of sin. If it's real conviction of sin, then we're going to not only just fear the judgment, we're going to fear our sins and fear offending God. But also, it must take us beyond that fear to embrace the Lord Jesus Christ, to believe in Him, to trust in Him as our sin bearer and our refuge from punishment. It draws us to embrace the Lord Jesus. And so if our faith is to exceed the faith of demons, it must be more than mentally embracing an orthodox creed. It must be more than simply fearing the prospect of hell and judgment. It must bring us all the way to Christ. Now, positively, James is ready to put before us two illustrations of true faith. And so now we want to look at divine faith considered. Divine faith considered. And I call it divine faith because true saving faith is of divine origin. It is God-given faith because true saving faith comes from God. This is the faith of God's elect. And James points to two very different individuals here. Abraham and the harlot Rahab. Abraham, who's the father of the faithful. Look at verses 21 to 23. "Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect or complete? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. And so here's the father of the faithful Abraham, and James quotes the same statement about Abraham from Genesis 15 that the Apostle Paul does in Romans chapter 4, 3. That Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him, it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now Paul was using that passage to prove that Abraham was justified by faith alone without any other works. God had made that statement before Abraham was even circumcised. Many, many years before Abraham was called upon to offer up Isaac on the altar, which James is referring to here. But again, Paul and James have different concerns in the matter. They're seeking to prove two different points. Paul is using Abraham as an example of someone who's justified and declared righteous by faith alone without works. While James is using Abraham as an example of someone who demonstrated his faith by his works. His faith was justified by his works. And so Abraham manifested that his faith was genuine, living, saving faith. By his willingness to obey God in this very difficult, very dramatic assignment. You remember what it was? God had called Abraham to do the unthinkable, to take his only son, the son that he loved, and offer him up as a sacrifice to God. Isaac was the son of promise. He was in the messianic line. But Abraham didn't quibble with God. He complied with God and he obeyed out of faith, believing God could raise up his son from the dead if he needed be. And of course, you remember how God stopped him in that act. But the point was established. God said, "Now I know, Abraham, you fear me." What does that tell us about real faith? Let me give you two things it tells us about real faith from this example. Number one, it tells us that faith clings to God's promises no matter how impossible the situation is. Isn't that exactly what Abraham was doing? God had promised him a seed. He had promised him a special son that would be in the messianic line, that in him all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And even as Abraham pulled out his knife to slay his only son, God's promise, no doubt, was ringing in his ears. And his faith was clinging to the Word of God. He believed God even in this seemingly impossible situation. And that's the way faith operates, isn't it? It clings to God's Word when nothing else, you can't see anything else that God's doing, but you know God is there in His Word. He'll keep His Word. Is that how our faith operates, brethren? Do we cling to God's promises no matter how dark, no matter how difficult, no matter how impossible the situation looks? So faith works. It clings to the Word of God. It trusts in the faithfulness of God. And then secondly, true faith is going to enable us to obey God's Word no matter what the cost might be. Now in Abraham's case, the cost would have been his own son. Obedience to God's commandments can be costly, brethren. But true faith, when God's will is known by us, says, "Not my will, but yours be done." Real faith obeys the law of God even at great personal cost. Obeying God's commandments may cost us, brethren. It may cost us to be faithful to God. It may cost me some of my unsaved friends. If I intend to live for God, they're going to turn their back on me. It may cost me a business deal or profits if I'm going to maintain my integrity at work. It may cost me some money if I take seriously God's command to support the work of the ministry and share with those who have need. It may cost me a little beauty sleep or inconvenience to give myself enough time to diligently seek the face of God and meditate in His Word. It may cost us being laughed at or ridiculed if we obey God's commandment to be a witness to our lost relatives and neighbors. They may think we're nuts. It's going to cost us to be faithful. And if we lived in certain countries, it might even cost us our freedom or our lives to be a Christian. as it has others, multitudes of others. And the day may be coming, brothers and sisters, that God may try our faith like He has in these other places. We may be called upon to make a choice between living and dying, between living in so-called freedom, worshiping Allah or some other God, or being in prison that we might worship Christ. You say, that'll never happen here. I wouldn't bet on it. But whatever the cost may be, brethren, true faith, you see, sees Him who's invisible. And He esteems the reproaches of Christ greater riches than anything that we might be called upon to give up in this life. Divine faith, the faith of God's elect, wants to obey the Word of God, regardless of what it's going to cost me. True faith is committed to pleasing God like Abraham was committed to pleasing God. But James then uses another example, an illustration of divine faith, a surprising one. Rahab the harlot. Say, why in the world would he choose to use Rahab the harlot? Well, let's look at that. Verse 25. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? And just let me stop and say this. The New Testament writers were always referencing Old Testament events and things because they assumed that their readers knew their Old Testaments. And reading your Bible isn't going to make a lot of sense if we don't get familiar with it. If we don't get familiar with the Old Testament, the storyline of the Bible, then we're going to be lost when we go and reread things like, well, who in the world is Rahab the harlot? We need to know who Rahab the harlot is. You need to know who Abraham is. You need to know who all those characters are so that you can fit those when you're reading the Word of God, studying the Scriptures. Those things come to your mind, so you know what they're talking about. But at any rate, she was a Gentile woman that was living in Jericho. And she'd been raised, of course, a heathen to worship the false heathen gods. And she was a harlot. You read about this in Joshua chapter 2. And God had commanded Joshua and his army to go and destroy Jericho. And He sent out two spies to spy out the land. And they came to Rahab's house, and they stayed there. And in the process, this young lady apparently has been converted. But when Jericho's king sent men to find and to kill these Hebrew spies, she hid them in her home, and she deliberately then misled these men who were hunting the spies and sent them off looking in a completely different direction, so that the spies, the Hebrew spies, could then escape and go back to their camp. And her confession was this. This is what she said. The Lord your God, He is God in heaven above and on earth beneath, and I know that the Lord has given you the land. And so she believed with all of her heart in the God of Israel. She recognized Jehovah as the true and living God. And what amazing faith this young woman had. How she demonstrated her faith by risking her life for God's cause. Going against her own homeland, taking sides with God, Jehovah, and with His people, committing treason, which was punishable by death, committing treason for the sake of God and His kingdom. Do you see why James includes her to prove his point? See, someone might object to the example of Abraham. I mean, Abraham was a special guy. Abraham was a spiritual giant in many ways. I certainly can't measure up to Abraham and his faith. And so James says, all right, let me give you another illustration. How about a little Gentile, harlot, pagan girl who's brand new to the faith? She had no special revelation. She was no giant of the faith. She's no patriarch of Israel. She's just a young woman who believed that God was God. And her faith was a working faith, willing to risk her life for the cause of God. She's even listed in Hebrews chapter 11 as a hero of the faith. Let me say something. There are people that like to hide behind the fact that somebody was raised in a poor way, faced difficulties, wasn't trained up well, and now they're newly converted, and they live very ungodly lives, and they blame it on their upbringing, or blame it on this or that. They say, well, you know, they're new Christians, and so forth. And there's an element of truth to that, of course. I'm not trying to say there isn't. But we need to be careful about making excuses. When you think about harlot, think about Rahab, who was a harlot, who was raised as a raw pagan, who had just been converted, and she's willing to risk her life for the kingdom of God because she had real faith. And I would submit to you, anyone who has true saving faith, there's going to be a dramatic difference in their life, their perspectives, their thinking, their whole way of life is going to ultimately change because of that faith. Whether they were raised a pagan, whether they were raised in a sloppy way, whether they had no knowledge of God whatsoever, till the day they were saved, God's going to work in them and teach them and instruct them and change them. There's going to be a difference in their life. And we can't just put off the excuses, well, they didn't learn this and they didn't know that and they didn't this and the other and they just got saved 3 years ago. Brothers and sisters were making excuses and perhaps giving people a lie to cling to when maybe they've never been converted at all. You see the point? I mean, Rahab, really? Rahab willing to risk her life for the kingdom of God? Yeah. Yeah, just a pagan, Gentile, harlot girl. But God had done a work in her, and that made all the difference in this young woman's life. It works. That's the point. James' point, he wants us to get it. Real faith works. It's demonstrable. You can see it. It changes lives. We're going to be different. And then James concludes in verse 26. For as the body without the spirit is dead, that's the human body without our spirit is dead. That's how we define death, right? The spirit leaves the body, goes back to be with the Lord. The body now is lifeless. It's dead. And so faith without works is dead as well. And let me give you just a few thoughts of application and we'll be done. Number one, true faith, saving faith, is a dynamic working principle. It's not static. It doesn't just lie there dormant. It is a working, dynamic principle. It's not just a matter of giving mental assent to doctrinal ideas. Rather, it is a working principle in the heart by which my entire life is now centered upon God, on trusting God, on pleasing God, on obeying God, and on serving God. That's the point of that often repeated scripture that the just shall live by his faith. So day in and day out, we're looking up to God, looking to him for forgiveness, for strength, for grace to help us, for sanctifying grace every single day. Paul says faith works by love. So Paul and James are together. Paul is saying faith is an active working principle. It works by love. By faith I see Christ, and when I see Christ living and dying on the cross for me, I fall in love with him, and loving him I want to obey him and please him. So faith is going to work by love. It's a working principle. So we need to do two things in the light of that. Number one, we need to examine our faith. And secondly, we need to demonstrate the reality of our faith. So we need to examine our faith, brothers and sisters. Is our faith a living faith? Does our faith look anything like Abraham's or Rahab's faith? Does it go beyond the faith of demons? Is our faith productive of good works and obedience? Is our faith looking only to Christ and His righteousness to save me? Is our faith a faith that causes us to be willing to risk our lives for the sake of the kingdom of God in His cause? Is our faith a faith that leads us to be willing to sacrifice and to forsake all in order to please the God who loved me and gave His Son to be my Savior. We're called upon to do that. We're called upon to offer ourselves up to God, all that we have and all that we are. So is our faith the real thing? Is it the real thing? Is it the faith of Abraham? Is it the faith of Rahab? Or is it the faith of demons? And we need to demonstrate our faith. Real faith is demonstrable. It's going to be evidence. We can't hide it. Why would we want to hide it? The point is, so many Christians, when you look at their lives, you say, where's your faith? Well, I don't know. I just know I believed and went down to the front of a building 28 years ago and I've been saved ever since. Really? Is that so? I don't mean that sarcastically. That's shameful. That's pitiful. But churches are full of folks like that. They're full of people like that. It's sad. We ought to pity them. We ought to pray for them. We ought to tell them point blank, no. No, if your life wasn't changed. I'm not talking about the fact that every Christian has ups and downs. Every Christian struggles with remaining sin. Every Christian goes cold from time to time. Of course. But you can tell me, 28 years ago, I went down the front of a building and signed a card or raised my hand or prayed a prayer and walked away. And my life has not changed. It has not been focused upon Christ. I'm not seeking to live for Him and obey Him and serve Him with all of my heart, in spite of all of my weakness, in spite of all of my struggles. I want to please and serve the Lord Jesus Christ who loved me and gave Himself for me. If that's not my testimony, then we've got a problem. A big, serious problem. So, brethren, we need to demonstrate our faith by our works. And in that James point, demonstrate our faith by our works. Demonstrate our faith by receiving the commandments of God and striving by God's grace, but striving to be obedient to God, striving like Abraham, taking His word seriously, demonstrating our faith by persevering in the midst of our trials, trusting God to carry us through and to keep us, not throwing in the towel, demonstrating our faith by seeking to resist sin. Like Paul said in 2 Timothy 2:19, let everyone who names the name of Christ do what? Be at home with sin because it doesn't really matter? No. Depart from iniquity. We demonstrate our faith when we say no to sin and temptation, when we come to hate iniquity and strive to be faithful and holy. We demonstrate our faith when we commit ourselves to God's cause and God's church and seek to love and to minister to our brothers and sisters in the name of Jesus. You cannot divorce faith in Christ from a commitment to His church and His people. You can try, but you can't do it. We demonstrate our faith when we look for opportunities to tell others about Christ, when we really believe deep down in our souls, when we really believe that there's a hell to shun and a heaven to gain, and only those who actually hear and embrace the gospel of Christ are going to escape hell and gain eternal life. So, brothers and sisters, we need to demonstrate our faith, and especially when we sin. We demonstrate our faith that when we sin, we sincerely regret it. It grieves us. We loathe ourselves for it. But it doesn't stop there. We run to Christ, who has been made the propitiation for our sins. He's our advocate in heaven. And so we run to Christ in faith to find fresh forgiveness and mercy, believing that there is forgiveness with God, that He is just and justifier of him who believes in Jesus. And He will be just and He will be faithful and just to forgive us of all of our sins when we confess them openly to Him. The brothers and sisters, are we demonstrating a living faith in our lives? Are we? Can others see your faith? Not as clearly as you wish they could. No, we all stumble every day. But does your faith govern the way you live? Is it a way of life? We need to demonstrate that God is my God, that He's given me life, that He's ransomed my soul, and now I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. We need to pray that God would increase our faith. And then finally, we always need to remember that our faith is in our Savior. And that's the other side of the coin. Our faith is not our Savior. Christ is our Savior. Don't put your trust in your faith. No, put your trust only in Christ. Faith simply receives Christ. It reunites us to the Savior who saves us. That's what faith does. It's a conduit. We come with open hands receiving Christ into our life, into our heart, and He changes us. And so we need to look to Him this morning. We need to run to Him, flee to Him, embrace Him in the arms of faith. And He will save you. And then that faith will begin to evidence itself slowly but surely in love and obedience and good works. Well, may God make it so with us. Let's pray. Oh, our Heavenly Father, how thankful we are for the Word of God that teaches us and instructs us about real faith. Lord, we pray for, on the one hand, those that may be here in this number that are genuinely confused about the matter. We pray that You would open their hearts, give them understanding, teach them about real faith. But Lord, more importantly, point them to Christ. Give them the faith they need to embrace Him. And Father, those that are Your true people and yet they struggle with their own remaining sin and doubts, Lord, I pray that You would comfort them this day, that they would not be overly concerned about these things. Yes, they would examine themselves, but Father, we would not want to be the agent of the devil in hurting any of Your dear children. Please encourage them, we pray. But for all of us, we ask for more faith. We need faith. We need faith that we might walk not by sight but by faith. That we might be able to demonstrate that faith to an onlooking world. That we might live by faith in order to please You. We pray and ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.